Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who has instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us to be wise in what is right, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 1. Being like Christ. Celibacy in the Church. Why did Christ choose celibacy for himself? I do not pretend to know, but I do know that doing so was a countercultural move on his part. As we read in the Old Testament, marriage and progeny were the socially acceptable option for the Jewish people awaiting the Messiah. One theologian has called the shift from the fruitfulness of the flesh in the Old Testament to the fruitfulness of the Spirit in the New Testament one of the key turning points in salvation history. Every choice the Lord made here on earth has a deeper meaning, and his decision to live a celibate lifestyle was more than just countercultural. It established and directed the culture of Christianity at its foundation. The virtue of Christian chastity becomes realized when we identify ourselves with the pure and chaste Christ and beg him to show us how to live like him. Both Christian marriage and celibacy, existing alongside one another within this new redemptive path set out by Christ, can seem so furiously difficult to live out successfully unless one receives special graces to do so. Christ himself acknowledges this in Matthew 19, when his disciples lament the hardship of living his teachings about divorce and adultery. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it not expedient to marry?" But he said to them, "Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given." In the verse that follows, we find Christ's famous words, "Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so, some because they were made so by others, some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it." Many scholars consider this a defense of Christ's own celibacy and that of many of his apostles. When Christ answers questions about the kingdom of heaven, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, he speaks directly of a spiritual fruitfulness that is eternal. Of course, Christ is a spouse and has a spouse. The church is the bride of Christ, according to many fathers of the church. This spousal union continues to be extremely fruitful. Christ's sacrifice is fruitful, that is, paternal, because the salvific grace that he merited on the cross is implanted in his spotless bride, who raises up offspring in the order of grace. Christ's fatherhood is a paramount attribute for those priests and other celibate men for whom paternity is part of the vocational fulfillment. And, since the church raises those offspring who are born from his side on the cross, women can also identify with this attribute of Christ in his life-bearing self-sacrifice. Indeed, the starting point in the history of celibacy in the church begins with Christ himself. And, of course, we encounter the Holy Family, surrounding each other with love. The Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. She is often depicted in artwork as present in a maternal role at the birth of the church at Pentecost. Joseph, too, who had a celibate calling for the sake of the higher mission of caring for the Messiah. In the Holy Family, we see the unity between marriage and celibacy. They also visualize for us the priority of family life, made strong through daily acts of mutual self-giving, constant communication, and lots of caring, joy, and laughter. In his article, Celibacy in the First Centuries, Father Michael Geisler concludes, "It is clear, then, that the origin of virginity or celibacy is intrinsically connected with love for God and, as a result of that love, with evangelization." Father Geisler continues, "Without question, the power and appeal of celibacy in the first two centuries came, above all, from the direct example of Jesus Christ, his mother, and the apostles, and from the dedicated lives of both male and female Christians." For example, the apostolic era written about in the New Testament mentions several women among the men who directly followed Jesus and who were among the first ones to spread the good news after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Lydia, Dorcas, Rhoda, and Mary Magdalene, to name a few. In his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul directly addresses his state of celibacy, saying, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. He then gives advice to the unmarried and to the widows. It is well for them to remain single, as I do. In immediate post-apostolic times, we have clear testimony that men and women throughout the Roman Empire had received the charism of celibacy and lived it fervently, says Geisler. We do not have complete records of many of these devout celibate followers, but we can find references to their existence. One written document that has survived from the first century of the Church, AD 95, is the letter of Pope Clement of Rome, to the Corinthians. Pope Clement addresses those living celibacy with this advice: Let him who is continent not boast of it, knowing that it is another that giveth him the power of continence. Priestly celibacy was well established by the 4th century councils, and has repeatedly been supported by subsequent councils and synods. The first century after Christ were the beginnings of the Christian celibate hermit life. Then emerged the religious orders around the 5th century, with a myriad of religious orders for women by the Middle Ages. In most societies throughout human history, a woman's property rights were tied up with her father's or her husband's. Unless independently wealthy as their father's heir or belonging to a religious order, most women in history were expected to marry. Since the foundation of religious orders, then, the Church has continued to be the context in which many great women have found their place to flourish in life and in society, and in many cases, to successfully lead others. Let's consider St. Macrina the Younger, an early Christian consecrated virgin known for her purity, sanctity, and asceticism, or St. Scholastica, an Italian hermit and founders of the Benedictine nuns. St. Hildegard of Bingen, a Benedictine abbess, left an indelible imprint on Christianity as a composer of sacred music, philosopher, medical practitioner, and mystic. St. Catherine of Siena never married, nor did she take the veil. Instead, her celibate life was one of piety and mysticism, and also of papal and secular politics, leading to her eventually being declared a doctor of the Church. St. Teresa of Avila, the first woman declared the doctor of the Church, was author of the famous The Interior Castle and reformed the flailing religious lifestyle of the times. Thérèse of Lisieux, yet another doctor of the Church, in her 24 short years of life, revitalized Christian piety with her little way. Edith Stein, born into an observant Jewish family, was a brilliant philosopher who found Christianity and celibacy later in life, taking disguised Carmelite vows and becoming a martyr during World War II. Her contemporary, St. Faustina Kowalska, a mystic known as the Apostle of Divine Mercy, lived her celibacy as a nun and left a legacy of pure love and devotion to Christ through her diary. These women are the tip of the iceberg of celibate women who found their path to holiness through dedicated celibacy with and for the Church. My story and ponderings in these pages share the experience of celibacy lived out in the 20th and 21st centuries, since that is when God brought about the foundation of Opus Dei, a personal prelature of the Church, through St. José María Escrivá. My written reflections pertain to apostolic celibacy as it is lived out as a member of Opus Dei. You may wonder why I gloss over centuries of vocations to consecrated virginity of women who have found their identity as a bride of Christ. Certainly, I have high regard for the countless dedicated and generous women who discover their Christian identity and mission in religious life. Over the years, I have had the delight of helping two young women discern and discover God-given paths in religious life. Two is exactly double the number of nuns that I met growing up. My great aunt, Sister Letizia, was a Mother Cabrini nun in Australia and visited us in New Jersey. I don't recall ever seeing another nun before attending large papal audiences. In other words, the knowledge I share with you in this book flows from what I know from experience, my life and the lives of others, in and of the Church through lay, not religious, Christian celibacy. In his book on the Second Vatican Council, George Weigel says that the legacy of that council is the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Let this little book be a drop in the bucket to that great end, then, of keeping Jesus Christ at the center of celibacy. Christ's Holy Family is my reference point, because Christ is alive. He is my contemporary model for living celibacy in a fulfilling and fruitful way. Today's reading comes from the new scepter title, Wholeheartedly, God's Mystery of Love in the Call to Celibacy, written by Angela Fortunato.